Begin making your way to 1 Kings chapter 13. One of the sections that I absolutely had to split into two different sections this week because of just the amount and the volume of information that's in here. Admittedly, the next two chapters probably speak more to church leadership and its application than to the normal everyday person in the congregation. However, it is important that we study these passages so that we have a proper understanding of the revelation by God of who He is. We're going to see stuff in the Scriptures today that you're going to say, had you not read it with me, you would probably not have believed it was in there. Really, truly, had you not read it, and we'll be going there this morning. The good thing about the Bible, your copy of the Scriptures, is that even when the power goes out, we can flip to the pages we need to. And if my microphone goes out, you guys know that I can probably preach without one for about 2 or 3 hours. So it would cut the sermon short today, but we'll do what we have to. And the king of what I call confrontation this morning as we get there. Where are we in the book of 1 Kings? We're coming upon the time period where the kingdom set up under David and then to David's son Solomon, following the death of Solomon, following Solomon's practice of idolatry. The kingdom is going to be split at the prophecy of God because Solomon led the nation into idolatry, into false worship, into what Scriptures describe clearly as evil. And we understand from definition that probably the greatest form of evil or the greatest sin you can commit is not necessarily murder. The greatest sin you could commit is to not love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you're saying, Brother James, why would you say that? Well, it seems to me the logical argument is the greatest sin would stem from the greatest commandment. What is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, to me, Solomon, in essence, has committed some of the greatest evil. Judah is the southern kingdom of Israel, and it consists of Judah and the small tribe of Benjamin, called the House of Benjamin because it's so small at that time. That was going to be established under Solomon's son Rehoboam in the south. In the north, the 10 tribes would follow a man by the name of Jeroboam, who was a servant in the house of Solomon. He would take the 12 tribes, or 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, and he established them by bad religion. And we saw that in Jeroboam, the statement of Karl Marx actually came true, or I shouldn't say came true, it was a demonstration of the statement of Karl Marx. Karl Marx, that communist and atheist, said that religion, it is the opiate of the people, and we saw that Jeroboam, in splitting the southern kingdoms and the northern kingdoms, gave people just enough religion that they wouldn't go and search out the true God. They wouldn't go and join the fellowship or the worship with the southern tribes to worship the true God. It should be no surprise then that God is going to send a man of confrontation. Back up just a couple of verses from the beginning of 1 chapter 13 with me. We'll finish 1 Kings chapter 12. We'll see where the narrative begins, and then we're going to see what happens in the midst of this narrative and make our way through the first half of 1 Kings chapter 3 after I pray. Father, this morning we've gathered in your name. We've gathered for your purpose. We've gathered for your glory. We've gathered to see your work. Honestly, Father, as you did with Gideon, put me on like a garment. So fill me with you, empty me of me, and let us hear from you, Father, the truth of your word. Lord, I am passionate about this message and next week's message, and it is so crucial to those of us who minister in the gospel ministry that we focus on you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, it's fascinating. I don't know how many of you have caught the news recently. General Petraeus, who was then, after 37 years in the military, became the CIA director, had to step down as the head of the CIA. Turns out after 37 years, the individual admitted to having an extramarital relationship. I continually see these stories, and I'm continually reminded, you have to finish strong. Your legacy is quite often your last sin. No, I did not have sex with that woman. will be emblazoned in the minds of individuals. And I don't want to make a political statement. What I'm making is a statement of following through to completion and finishing off. We are going to see simply a man of God is the only name given to this man from Scriptures. And we're going to see the miraculous hand of God to protect him this week. And then next week, we're going to see how he's taken down. I'll give you a hint to next week's message. And Denise, you can put this on the board and see if it doesn't cause cars to screech to a halt. How to seduce a godly man. Or how to seduce the man of God. Provocative title, I know. Provocative title. And the intent is not to instruct anybody how to do that. The instruction is to recognize how often and how frequently a minister of the gospel gives up their ministry through deceptive means. They're deceived and they give up an entire ministry. Give up an entire ministry. And I wish this church didn't have the history that it had. But even in this church's history, not under the last 4 years, but in this church history, individuals have had to leave the ministry or left this place under the disguise or protection of stuff, only to find out that the sin they took with them continued, or the sin they committed here continued somewhere else. Okay? But recognize, folks, recognize that ministers will sacrifice. Nikki, Hannah, Joshua, Scott, elders, praise leaders, this is for us. We will see the mighty hand of God in protecting the minister. And next week, we'll see that man of God give up his ministry in a very subtle means because he's seduced. How to seduce a godly man or a man of God. That's next week. This week, though, we want to catch back up with Jeroboam. Jeroboam has set up this religious system in 1 Kings chapter 12, the king of bad religion. And I want to pick up in verse 32 so that we understand where we are in 1 Kings 13. These aren't distinct chapters. It's a continuation of what was going on. So in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 32 says, Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that it was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. Remember, all of this is false worship. He does not have a Levitical priest doing this. This is not the altar that God has ordained. All of this is false worship. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. Remember, two calves. Behold, Israel, these are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. He has established idolatry. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and he offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. That's where we left Jeroboam last week. We saw him practicing his false religious system. And like Karl Marx said, this religious system was designed to be an opiate to the northern 10 tribes, lest they seek and pursue the Lord. Well, in chapter 13, we begin what I call four sections. We're going to get what I call a startling arrival of the man of God. We're going to get a screaming for an arrest. We're going to see Jeroboam try a subtle approach. And then we're going to finally see a staunch answer, all from this man of God. So we're going to have this startling arrival. We're going to have a scream for an arrest. We're going to have him attempt a subtle approach. And then we're going to get a staunch answer in the first half of this chapter. 1 Kings chapter 13, the startling arrival, just in verses 1 through 3. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. Amazing, 10 tribes go up north. But in order for God to find one man of God, he's got to pull him from the south. 10 tribes of Israel, millions of people, not one man listening or willing to proclaim what God would have him to say. God has to reach in from another area to bring a man of God. This man knows there's a division. He's coming from Judah and he's having to go north to proclaim to this king. Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. What is Jeroboam doing? He's having his church, and I'm going to use the term church. It's just false religion, okay? But he's in the midst of his worship service. And the scripture says, this man of God, unnamed person, walks up in the middle of this and starts to scream out. Now, would that make you a little uncomfortable? Imagine somebody walking through the door of this church. You don't recognize him, and he starts to make his way up the aisle. One man has told me if he sees me get attacked, he's just going to sit there and watch the show. Not sure whether I'm going to hurt him or whether the other individuals in the church will tackle him. This was a pretty startling arrival. Right in the middle of the church, somebody they don't know gets up and starts screaming. At who? The king, Jeroboam, and more importantly, the altar. It's as if, imagine some psycho coming down the aisle. I'm up there preaching, and he comes right here and he starts screaming at this altar. That's the imagery here, folks. That's what's going on. This man of God may seem kind of strange, but he's called by God to do this. He cries out in verse 2 against the altar by the word of the Lord. This is so important. By the word of the Lord. 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 Why is he doing this? He's heard from God. He's told by God to do this. Oh, altar! Altar! And Jeroboam's like, talk to me, not the altar. Thus says the Lord, behold a child, Josiah by name. Don't you know a couple people scribbled that name down real fast? Shall be born to the house of David. Okay, is that the north or is that the south? That's the south. What did the north say? We don't want anything to do with David. And this man's coming up to the king's worship. Does the king have a guard there? Probably a couple of them. And this guy's interrupting it, and he's screaming at him, and he says, there's a child coming, Josiah by name, and he shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places and burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. So he's coming, and he said, the priests that Jeroboam has set up, they're going to be burnt. First sacrificed on this altar, and then burnt on this altar. How would you like to be told to go do that message? Chris, I need you to go to such and such church right after service. They're still going to be there. And when they do the altar call, I want you to go and scream and say, you, sir, are going to be sacrificed on this altar. And all your priests with you, all your deacons. Probably wouldn't get a warm welcome. Just saying. Now here's what's interesting about the Old Testament prophets in verse 3. He gave a sign to them the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar will split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out. So there was a culmination of ashes that Jeroboam had built up from the sacrifices they had offered. And this prophet came up, and as is true with prophets, a lot of times a sign would accompany that. He says, that altar is going to be split, and those ashes on that altar are going to hit the ground. And when they do, they become worthless. Not only is it a meaningless sacrifice, but it's as if God is saying, they have touched the ground. I am rejecting every sacrifice. What a mockery. So we've got this guy Jeroboam. He's the king of Israel. He set up a false religious system. And he's in the middle of making these things, and a guy comes up. Now, the man is pronouncing a word from the Lord, and it indicates that the priest and Jeroboam will be burnt in this place. Unbeknownst to Jeroboam at this time, Josiah will not come for another 300 years. But if you look in the lineage of the priests, the southern kingdom will have a king. Comes in youth, by the way. Comes out of the youth group of southern Israel, out of Judah. A youth child becomes king. That Josiah is going to come in 300 years. Jeroboam doesn't know that yet. All he knows is some guys walked up and said, there's going to come a king from the south, and he's going to burn your priests on this altar. Folks, he only knows at this point that this man has interrupted his worship. This man of God has judged his worship. This man of God has condemned his worship. And then he offers a sign to prove the prophecy will come true. Two people are in confrontation right now. Jeroboam the king and some obscure man of God. Not even called out by name. Why would that be so important in a church today? Because you've got one man in prominence. You've got one man in obscurity. You got one man who's elevated to king. You got one man who's elevated because of his humility. And it's important because everybody in this room is probably going to live in obscurity for the most part. One or two may grow up to be, something important in history. Who knows? We could have a president in here. Most folks don't realize we had the prom king from Aikens. You know, the starting quarterback is a member of our youth group. Folks don't realize that he's a very humble young man. Outside of that, I mean, we're going to be a pretty obscure group. How in the world is the Lord going to use something like us, right? Someone like us. I mean, it's just us. We're just not prominent. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 describes who God uses. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 27. When the Apostle Paul speaks to the brethren, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty." Let me translate. You who sit here this morning in obscurity are perfectly qualified to be called, empowered, and used by God to confront the most prominent of individuals if you will hear from the Word of the Lord. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Here is the king, the leader of 10 tribes, preparing to worship. He's not truly worshiping the Lord. In fact, his actions are an affront to God. They're an offense such that God calls this thing, his act of worship, evil. Here is the king. His worship is interrupted by a startling arrival, a mere man. God has spoken to both of these men. Remember that. How did Jeroboam find out he was going to be king? A man of God walked up to him, tore his own garment into 12 pieces, and then handed Jeroboam 10 pieces of a garment, saying, "You will have 10 tribes of Israel." Now there's a man of God coming and prophesying to him that the worship system he set up and the priests that he put in place are going to be offered as a sacrifice. That's got to be a startling thing. Why would God do such a thing? He put this man in power. Romans 1, verses 20 through 23. Why would Jeroboam hear from God and set up a false religious system? Romans 1, 20 through 23. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and foolish hearts were darkened. They professed to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. What had Jeroboam said? He built two calves, two animals. These are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Apostle Paul, 2,000 years later, 900 years later, would show us what's going on in the mind of Jeroboam. And it started with, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is it possible that even sin is greater when we don't give God the glory He deserves? That's what happened. Now, what we don't realize is that those of us who are called are humble, we're weak, definitely not mighty according to the flesh, and yet there's a transformation that occurs upon those who are called to be children of God. And I draw that distinction. We're not all children of God. You become a child of God when you're born of His Spirit. Born of the Spirit of God. Not born of flesh and blood, so it doesn't come from your parents. You're not born of the will of man, so parents can't will a child into heaven. It comes from God. Salvation is an act of God. But in Acts 1:8, God tells us this. He says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And I know what you may be thinking at this point. You're probably saying, "But James, I can't do that." And you're right, and you're wrong. You're right in the sense that you can't do it. And as soon as you think you can, step aside because you're going to do it wrong. Every time I think I've got this under control, God, oh, disaster looms. OK, Okay? But you need to stop telling yourself, I can't do that, if you don't think God can do that through you. And the reason I say that is you're declaring something, you're telling yourself something that is contrary to what God has declared and what God has promised. You shall receive power. Any restrictions on that? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So a person that the Holy Spirit has come upon, marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, when you have the Holy Spirit, you are given a promise to be empowered to do this. If you can't, then either God's a liar, or you don't believe what God's Word says. Just confess it as sin. Confess it as sin. So vivid is my memory of doing something somewhat similar. Something very, very scary. I got saved April 10th, 1983. In 1988, we got out of the military and moved into Kathy's mom's house. Kathy's mom's house was at an intersection, two-way. It had stop signs. The other way was just a long street. Oddly enough, it was King Street. And I was about to find out who was really king. We were one house over from being catty corner in this four-way intersection. And one of the houses catty corner to us, there was a street light that shined through the trees onto the base of a giant tree. And the way the light came through the tree and the leaves, it formed the image, or what we would perceive as the face of Christ, onto the base of that tree. I kid you not. I walked over, looked at it. It's like, whoa. This was pretty impressive. Apparently 5,000 to 6,000 other people thought so too, because shortly after that, we came home one night, police in the street, cars everywhere, and a line of about 5,000 people down King Street waiting to come and look at the base of this tree so they could see the image of Christ. It was a phenomenon. Not a problem until you walk into your mother-in-law's house and God says, go share the gospel. What? Who? So you go through these stages. No. No. That doesn't work very long. Then you start to beg and plead, please don't make me do this. Please, Lord, don't make me do this. Do not make me go out and try to share the gospel with all these people standing up in line. But God's going to call you to do those things, and you've got a crisis of faith at that point to either follow Him or not. I've been saved 5 years, and He wants me to go and preach to 1,000 people for every year that He saved me. That just ain't fair, Lord. Who do you think you are? I went out. Had a copy of the Scriptures with me. And from the street, which should have been public property, next to where that tree was, I began to read John chapter 3. Nicodemus coming to him by night. Nicodemus, you must be born again. And all of these people who were coming up to hear this religious thing, or to see this religious thing, were a bit disconcerted by the fact that I was reading the Bible. Not even preaching, I was just reading. And who was I reading about? Jesus. Who were they coming to see on the tree? Jesus. About that time, the police officer started to walk me away. One of the police officers walked up, and he was probably 20, 25 feet away. James! He says, do you remember me? I said, no, but I'm sure glad you remember me. I didn't go to jail. They didn't have basis for it. But I was faithful long enough until the authorities told me I couldn't do it. Folks, it is a terrifying thing to be called to go do those things. It's also pretty darn exciting. And you'll never be the same. Never. Psalm 56:11, in God I have put my trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is at my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Hebrews 13:6, to the saints, us folks. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Is that true for you? You got the same Bible I got. You got the same Word of God I've got. You've got the same Holy Spirit I've got. In his boldness, the man of God pronounces a very serious judgment. And we got to transition a little bit, because we've seen the boldness of the man of God. But now we're going to see the judgment of God. I want you to understand how seriously God deals with false prophets and people who will not proclaim His word. And this is where you have to go with me, because if I told you what the Scripture says here, you're just not going to believe me. Malachi, chapter 2. Begin making your way to the last book in the Old Testament. By the way, following this prophet speaking, we believe there was 400 years of silence to be broken by a man saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." John the Baptizer comes on the scene. Malachi chapter 2. "And now, O priest, this command is for you." All right. Tough exegesis of this passage. Who's he speaking to? Pretty easy, isn't it? How many of you are seminarians? I've had some classes. Josh has had some. We all figured out that God's speaking to the priest here. Pretty simple. "If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings." Scary. "Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces. The dung of your offerings." Anybody know what happens to an animal when you offer it as a sacrifice and you slit its throat? It bleeds and it defecates. And here's God saying to the priest, "I'm going to take your offerings." Now what happens is somebody is supposed to scoop that up and take it outside of the temple because it's unclean. And anything that touches it, including these people who are carrying it out, cannot participate in the worship. And God's saying, "I'm going to take this and I'm going to rub it in your face." Priests who will not listen to my word. Is that your idea of the Old Testament God? New Testament God? Same God. And people have trouble with this eternal judgment of God because they don't really know what God has revealed about Himself. You think, "Well, James, that's just the Old Testament." You can go a couple pages to Matthew 23. I believe it's Matthew 23. Yeah. It begins at verse 13 there. Jesus puts the woe down. I call it a woe down on the Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you sepulcher of dead men's..." I love that phrase. "You sepulcher of dead men's bones." Calls them graves, tombs. "You whitewashed tombs, pretty on the outside, full of dead on the inside." Listen, you guys need to understand, especially those of you who minister, we are held to a different standard. We're held to a different standard. Josiah will kill and he will burn all of these priests as a sacrifice on the altar. He will. 300 years later, a young king will rise up. He's going to get a hold of the Word of God. And he's going to execute righteousness and justice. And let me tell you something. There is a soon coming King, Jesus Christ, who's going to do the same. Are you finally beginning to understand God's disposition of those who lead His people away or into idolatry? So, if you're the king, you've just been publicly embarrassed and humiliated, what do you do? Verse 4, 1 Kings. Make your way back to 1 Kings with me. Chapter 13. Believe it or not, that's the long part of the sermon. "So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethlehem, he stretched out his hand from the altar saying, 'Arrest him!'" Yeah, go king. Scripture says, "Then his hand which he stretched out toward him withered so that he could not pull it back to himself." stretched out his hand, called for the man of God to be arrested, and his hand desiccated, turned dry, and now he can't move it. I can't get away from this. The man of God is protected from a raging king. But the man of God in the next portion of this book is going to be deceived by another godly man. And it's going to cost him his life. I can't get away from that, ministers, in case you're not here next week. It takes a spiritual person to seduce a spiritual person. And you will be seduced into losing your ministry and possibly your life. I cannot emphasize that enough. The altar, at this point, the king spreads out, calls for the arrest. His hand gets so desiccated and dried up and withered that he cannot retract it. Then what happens? The altar was split apart and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The fulfillment of what this man said has now been demonstrated as being certain. And again, the significance here was that the items offered, God's just saying, I'm not interested in the least bit in that. They're unacceptable to Him. There are times where individuals will tempt other individuals to sin. There are times when individuals, realizing that temptation doesn't work, will switch to intimidation. Please know that those who try to control people, this is their switching pattern. Intimidation, screaming, shouting, hollering, temptation. Intimidation, temptation. Intimidation, temptation. Over and over again. You'll get that from them. Over and over again. When intimidation doesn't work, Jeroboam is going to switch to temptation. What's fascinating here gives us a clear definition of some things, though. Here's the king. He has led 10 tribes into idolatry. 10 tribes into a false worship that has eternal consequences for those who are following this false worship. The individuals following this, believing they're worshiping God, in or not, are going to die and go to hell. And here's the king who's been confronted with this reality. And what's the most important thing on this king's mind? When a man responds in anger towards a man of God who's doing the will of God, or who is speaking the word of God, it never ends well for the person screaming at the man of God. Never. You can scream, shout, holler, curse, cuss, and accuse. But if that man stands firm on what the word of God says, there is no safer place to be. And for the person who's doing those things, there is no worse place to be. It never ends well for the man consumed with anger accusing the person proclaiming God's word. Fortunately, Jeroboam has some common sense to him. And now he's going to recognize that this is God's curse against him for seeking to harm the man of God. And so this screaming arrest becomes a subtle approach in verses 6 through 7. The king answered and said to the man of God, got the king's attention now. What's the king going to ask for? Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. I've led millions of people astray. And what's really important to me right now is that you make my hand right. Okay. Fascinating that the man of God does entreat the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. This is not so that the king's hand is healthy. I personally believe this is so that the king fully and thoroughly understands this man has been sent by God to declare the word of God for the purpose of glorifying God, not to heal his hand, but to proclaim the glory of God. Then the king, who can't get anywhere, the screaming arrest, says to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself and I'll give you a reward. What we see in this subtle approach here first is this idea that he wants to entreat the Lord. Pray to God, restore my hand. And what I'm able to share with you from this passage is what I call the great differentiator between remorse and repentance. Beautiful, powerful distinction between remorse and repentance. Notice what this king is not praying for. He is not saying, "Lord, forgive me for leading these people into idolatry," while his hand sticks out there. "Forgive me for leading your people in this false worship." No, he doesn't pray that one either. "Father, forgive me for using this position of prominence and authority for my own benefit and self-satisfaction." Don't hear that one either. He does not pray anything along these lines. What we read and hear from this passage is remorse, not repentance. So what's the difference? Remorse says, "Change my consequence for my sin." Repentance says, "Change my heart that I might not sin." One is going to focus on the consequence. "Make it stop, Lord." The other one may pray a prayer like, "Make me stop. Make me stop sinning, Lord. Make me stop sinning." Jeroboam wanted his hand restored, and it is, but his heart is never regenerated. And so he invites this man of God to come home with him. He says, why don't you come home with me and refresh yourself. Had to be tiring confronting me in front of all these people, and I want you to know I'm not going to kill you here. By the way, I'll give you a reward if you'll come home with me. He's not being generous here. He's trying to save face. He is embarrassed publicly. And when the screaming doesn't work and the intimidation doesn't work, he's going to try a subtle approach. Think in his mind, it's got to be the least thing you can do after making me look so badly in front of all these subjects of my kingdom. He's humiliated. Certainly someone with this type of power speaking to the prophet, certainly someone with this type of power can help me keep my power over the kingdom. He's inviting him for selfish reasons still. It's remorse. It's not repentance. What's fascinating is the prophet, if you were a modern day televangelist, would say, "Now it's my time to cash in. My dog needs an air-conditioned doghouse." Those of you who are too young to realize that a televangelist actually did that with all the money he had, we'll find that in verses 8 through 10 that this man of God gives a staunch answer. Verse 8, "The man of God said to the king, 'If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat your bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord.'" What we are about to set is a crucial foundation for next week. And we'll pick it up again. I'll remind you about it next week. But for those of you who minister the gospel, listen to how simple and careful and meticulous the instructions are that we may not stray. I liken it to an umbrella. Some of you have been at my house and you've seen the umbrella that opens up probably 20 feet in diameter over the pool. And that's designed to protect the little ones who swim all over the place. They've got a giant protection, if you will. For the man of God or the woman of God who ministers the Word of God through music ministry, through the proclamation of His Word, we don't have these giant umbrellas of protection, if you will. I personally believe they're much, much smaller, much, much tighter. We need to stay much, much closer, lest we stray. It is fascinating that in 1 Thessalonians 5, or 1 Thessalonians 3, the instructions to an elder, one is that they can't be young lest they fall into the same snare as the devil. And then the other fear is that they be tempted by Satan outside of that. It's kind of like you got Satan trying to get you on the inside, Satan trying to get you on the outside. There's a reason we have to be meticulous and careful about elders and why we have to hold them accountable the way we do. Strong reason. Well, this guy, continuing in 1 Kings chapter 3, or 13. "For it was commanded by the word of the Lord, saying," here's what God told him, "You shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came." Fascinating that 900 years from now, couple of people would come to see a newborn king, and they would be told, don't go back the same way you came. So he went another way, and he did not return by that way to Bethel. You see, folks, you got to understand something about that culture. To eat with Jeroboam was to submit himself to the Eastern practice of placing yourself under the protection of that person's home and authority. I will place myself under the protection of this idolater. I will place myself under the protection of this false worshiper. It's not simply rejecting a meal, which would be really difficult for a Baptist. He was rejecting the promise of peace and protection from this king. Where was his promise? From the Lord. The man of God in the will of God is immortal until God calls him home. The man of God in the will of God, in the will of God, is immortal until God calls him home. And what do we say after that, Chuck? And then he's immortal. I love the way you finished that phrase. Corrected me. Not corrected, but added to that. Folks, it's not simply rejecting a meal. He was rejecting the promise of peace and protection. I will not trust in men, but in the mighty, outstretched, unwithered hand of God. I can identify with this as I read through this passage. Another experience I had that really helped me understand this. I was, Kathy and I were out in New Mexico at a ministry called Los Hermanos de la Frontera. Unless you guys are thinking I'm speaking in tongues, let me translate. That's called Border Brothers, Los Hermanos de la Frontera. And it's a place in Van Horn that we may or may not get to go visit again. Certainly as a family, we'd like to. A missionary out there by the name of Lloyd Taylor. He too is a Vietnam veteran. And he has a passion and love for the Hispanic people, the Mexican people across the border. And so you go to Van Horn, and from Van Horn, you go across the border to do missionary work in these villages across the border from Van Horn. It's not a, quote, legal crossing, border crossing. There's no bridge. You either take four-wheel drives if the river's down low enough, or you put stuff in boats and you go across on boats to minister in these various areas. It's an hour and a half to get there this way. It's 7.5 hours if you go to the nearest border crossing and come back. Okay. Now, before we crossed, I went with this man who went to the border patrol. And he explains to them very carefully, these are the vehicles I'm taking. Here's the license plates. Here's the vehicles. Here's the people. Here's the date and time I am going to be crossing. Because the Border Patrol will graciously allow you to go across that way. They truly did let us cross that way. We went one time, not as a church, but we went as a family. Kathy and I went just by ourselves, and we met up with another church there, and Kathy was a translator, but I had an opportunity to go with the missionary and his son to this other village where they needed to work on the well. Wells are truly used to pump water, and in this area, water's better than gold. Okay. Keep in mind, I'm afraid of heights. I'm up 40 feet on this windmill. In order to pull a pump on the windmill, you need your hands, which means you're not holding on, except with your feet and your legs. Yeah, it was bad. It was scary. It was one of those, God, what? That's why I'm so glad if there literally is a rapture where we're taken up, it's done in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, I won't have enough time to get scared. But we are up on this windmill, the missionary's son and I, and the way to pull this, I want to guess it was only about 120-foot deep well. It wasn't very long, and it was like 8 pieces each piece that you have to pull up. So the son and I are down here. We're connecting to pull this pump up because the pump is at the very bottom of this pole, and the pump was bad. It goes down into the water. It causes water to come up through there. I don't want to go through all the details there, but to explain physically what's going on, the missionary has his four-wheel drive truck, and he's using a rope that comes up to the top of the windmill, coming down through the windmill to pull up the pump, and we're taking off these sections at a time. And I'm working real close to this missionary. There is nothing around, folks. Nothing. The village is about 3 or 4 miles away, and a couple of houses here and there. Just a couple of houses. And all we're trying to do is get this windmill working so that these people can have water. And out in the middle of nowhere, Mexico, not even New Mexico, nowhere Mexico, dust, dirt, everything, pulls up this really, really, really nice truck. And I turned to the missionary son and I said, what is this? He says, that's the biggest drug runner in this area. I'm like, I'm 40 feet up in the air. I'm an engineer. If you want to know how long it's going to take you in a free fall, you take the square root of the height, divide that by 4, and that's how many seconds it's going to take you to hit the ground. You multiply that by 32 feet per second. By the way, at 40 feet, it's roughly a minute, 1.5 seconds. I'm going to hit the ground at 48 feet per second, but he probably cannot shoot me in that free fall. But even if I got to the ground, there's no place to hide in here. Tumbleweed does not provide real good coverage. So I can't fall, I can't run. And I ask a very deep spiritual question. Are we about to die? And he says, no. We're probably going to get invited to his house to eat. Because we're providing water for his grandmother's well. And I'm thinking, home cooked meal. And we didn't go. And to this day, until I got into the scriptures this week, I really didn't comprehend why we didn't go. But I do now. It very likely would have cost this ministry, this minister and his son, their ministry. Because the Border Patrol would have seen an extended visit with a known drug runner. And it would have compromised his ministry for a meal. For a meal. Folks, Satan will try everything, as simplistic as it may seem. Maybe it's only a text message. Maybe it's only a picture you think it's only going to go to one person. Satan will store that. And I think the thing that scares me the most is the idea that Satan's not letting me get away with my sin. He's just waiting for an opportunity where it would be more destructive to reveal it. Does that not put a shiver down your spine? We didn't go eat with them. But James, Jesus ate with sinners. Watch those passages closely. Those who want to accuse will accuse no matter what. I'm going to be accused no matter what. I took delight in a passage I shared with Scott this week that if I wasn't being accused, it's probably because I'm a false prophet. Jesus himself says, blessed are you when they persecute you or when they speak badly against you, because that's what they did to the false prophets. Or that's what they did to the, yeah, you get the idea. But most ministries don't come to an end because of open, direct opportunities to sin. Ministries come to an end when someone figures out how to seduce a godly person. Ministries come to an end when someone figures out how to seduce, and it takes a spiritual person to seduce a spiritual person. And that's what we will see next week, because this prophet, protected by the king, will die.